According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Once again, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon in the book of Joel. The book of Joel. We wrapped up Obadiah last week, and we're ready today to move on to the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We're not teaching these in the canonical order of our English Old Testament. It's interesting, the orders are different. Even the Hebrew text has it in a different order from the Greek Septuagint text. And the order that our English represents is comes from that. But anyway, it's the order we're going to take it in is in a chronological order, assuming an early date for Obadiah and an early date for Joel. And there are some disagreements on that, and we'll address that here briefly today. The book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? If you find yourself living in a country during a time in which current events are unlike anything you've ever seen, anything your fathers have ever seen, then momentous times are upon you. And the book of Joel is going to resonate. It's going to resonate in some very interesting ways. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is a privilege and blessing once again to assemble together to receive instruction. We thank you for your faithfulness and the faithfulness of your Son. Father, we are so thankful for his role as the head of the church and all that he does in us, through us, what he accomplishes day by day. We thank you that he walks in the midst of this lampstand. We thank you that he holds the star in his right hand. We thank you that he is perfect in accomplishing all of your good pleasure. Father, we ask that he might be at the forefront of our thinking today as we study the living and abiding Word of God. We ask for clarity and understanding. Father, many of these Old Testament prophets are difficult, or their meaning is obscure, or we're just not as familiar with them, Father. This is not a portion of our Bible that has many of the stories that we're familiar with, the childhood stories of the adventures of these things. And other than Jonah, Father, we don't know a whole lot about most of these minor prophets. So, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I think this series would be easier if we could just do Jonah for 12 straight months, because everyone knows the story. And you've seen the VeggieTale movie, and you understand how that goes. We'll get to Jonah, but first we had Obadiah last month. We got Joel this month, and there is a lot of doctrine in the book of Joel, and we want to understand it, particularly as it relates to the facets of eschatology that we want to recognize and understand our orientation to it. What is our place in the bride of Christ? How do we orient to God's wrath, or do we orient to God's wrath? Are we rather those that are delivered from the wrath to come? And is it not true that we have to be removed so that God can resume his dealings with his covenant nation Israel, as well as the Gentile nations that he's dealing with around the world? So many of these things will be important for us to study, if for no other reason than to remind ourselves that we're not in this book. All right? The church is not in the book of Joel. But there are principles that we will be making application of, that we can glean, because remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So the minor prophets has messages for us to learn from and application for us to make. We're going to follow the same outline pattern we did for Obadiah. I'm going to give it to you in three main points: an introduction, a development, and a conclusion. By Roman numeral 3, when we get to our conclusion, I'm simply titling it 21st Century Applications, principles that we can apply individually, corporately, as an assembly, or possibly politically, as a corporate body. Many of these messages are actually very applicable for earthly governments to pay attention to. See, if we had a secular government at the national level that understood the laws of divine establishment, that had an orientation to God's covenant nation, we would be in better shape. Because God has promised to bless those who bless Abraham and to curse those who curse Abraham. And much of our national divine discipline comes when we have political leaders and national policies that are hostile to the Jewish people, both overseas and domestically. So we'll have more to say on that as well. First of all, who is this Joel guy? There are at least 14 men in the Old Testament that have this name. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. It combines two terms for God. It combines the most holy name, the name of Yahweh, the name that was so sacred they would never pronounce it. And that's the first part, the Yo part. And then the El, the standard basic term for God himself, a mighty being. In fact, even some of the angels were called El or Elohim collectively. But Yahweh is God. And if you ever forget that, remind yourself every day, day by day, remind yourself, Yahweh is God. Because there's a false religion out there that tries to convince us that, oh, it's all the same God. All right, that they worship the same God we worship. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Allah is not Yahweh. All right, you understand that. The Muslims of this world are worshiping the moon god, Allah. We are worshiping the one true God, the God who made the moon and everything else, all right? And Yahweh or Jehovah or however you want to pronounce it is not Allah. Okay, we want to be clear on that. He has a name. He has a purpose. He has called out a covenant nation, and that is Israel, not Ishmael. And there's differences there, too, that the Allah worshippers try to confuse things about. Now, trying to track him down as one of the other Joels of the Old Testament is impossible. Different traditions have tried. We're going to rule them all out, however, because we're told in the text here that he's the son of Pethuel. This particular Joel is the son of Pethuel. For some of the prophets, we know who they are. We know who their parents are. With others, we don't know really much about them at all. But we know that he's the son of Pethuel. That rules him out as the son of Samuel or the son of Joab. All right, because he's the son of Pethuel. Although there are folks that try to make him the son of Samuel, and they make Pethuel like a grandfather or an ancestor or some other type of thing. There's other Jewish traditions that make him a son of Joab, David's wicked, wicked commanding general, Joab. There are other traditions, none of them even remotely reliable. See, there's others. In fact, I think God was very pleased to make the majority of these, or all of the 12 minor prophets, he was pleased to lift up nobodies, otherwise unknown men, and call them into prophetic office and do amazing things through them. See? And that's why we don't have connections with any of the other ones. They're not well-known characters, any of the 12, really. So here we have an otherwise unknown man who's lifted up by the Lord to deliver a prophetic word to Jerusalem. And I would encourage you to consider the fact that that operation still continues today. Not many mighty are called today. God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The fact that God saved you and gave you a gift and called you to priestly ministry is a miracle of grace, and we can rejoice in that. That with you and with me and with each one of us, that we are what we are by the grace of God. I also think, by the way, and I've said this before, in prophetic studies, that all of the efforts to try to label the two prophets of Revelation 11 are interesting as far as they get debated, but I have come to conclude that it's not a resurrected Moses or Elijah or anything like that. I believe it's two brand new prophets, men of their day, men of their generation that are lifted up to do the miracles that Moses and Elijah did in their day. In any event, who is this Joel guy? We don't know, but we do appreciate what he wrote. We appreciate the message that he communicated in these four chapters, or three chapters, depending on what Bible you're reading. And it's three chapters in our English text, it's four chapters in the Hebrew, and we'll break that down for you in the coming weeks. The question about early dating versus late dating. All right, early dating versus late dating, and there's good reasons on both sides. There are objections on both sides, and there are ways to answer the objections on both sides. I think that there were fewer objections on the early side, And there are easier explanations for the objections on the early side, and that's why I've settled on the early dating for the book of Joel. But it depends on why there is no king that's mentioned in Joel's message. That seems to be the item that gets commented on the most. Again, I read already in verse 2, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land." And throughout this chapter and throughout the book, it's going to be the elders that are going to be addressed. It will be the priests that are addressed, and there is no king addressed whatsoever. And so the question then is, well, why? Why is there no king? Is it the fact that the king wasn't mentioned because he wouldn't have listened anyway? All right, well, that didn't stop any of the other prophets in the messages they delivered to kings that weren't listening anyway. Or is there another explanation? And it's commonly thought that, well, after the captivity, there was no king. That Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, they carried him off to captivity, and then there was no king on the throne of David after 586 B.C. And even when they came back into the land, under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they came back to the land, Zerubbabel was the heir, but he was not seated as a king, you understand. They have not had a Davidic king on the throne since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. They still haven't. To this day, they haven't. Even when Jesus, he was entitled to it, he walked this earth and never laid claim to it, never insisted on sitting upon it. That's waiting now, second advent, you understand. Well, I'll give you some of the arguments for the early date. I believe the early date fits in the time of Jehoash's young reign, which is why the king wasn't mentioned. He was a seven-year-old little boy. And even prior to that, he was, for the first 6 years of his life, he was hidden away in the temple. They didn't even know he was alive. The wicked Queen Athaliah was ruling in place of her murdered husband and her murdered sons. So if you hold your finger there, we can take a peek over at 2 Kings 11. And I do want to take the time to do this. We don't have a lot of time in this series, but some of this is important to set the context because this is the portion of our Bible we are least familiar with. In 2 Kings 11 and verse 21, the end of this, and really you can read all of chapter 11. You could even read the last part of chapter 10 that describes this. Athaliah is not a good character, okay? She is as wicked as they come. And she's the mother of Ahaziah. She saw that her son was dead. So she had been queen when her husband was king, and then she was the queen mother when her son was reigning. And when he died, what did she do? Then she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. She kills all of her sons and grandsons and takes the throne for herself. And except, of course, out of her control, Jehosheba, kind of a neat combination there, isn't it, of Yahweh and Sheba. Anyway, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, so they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Think about all the times the attempt was made to kill the seed of the woman promised. You know, and Abraham or Moses in a wicker basket floating down the river, or all the massacre of the babies in Bethlehem, or all the times that Satan did everything he could to stomp out the seed of the woman promised. And here is the Davidic line coming one baby short, within one little baby of being extinguished. But God made a promise that the son of David would sit on that throne forever. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Here's the baby and hiding away in the temple for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent. And anyway, there's a whole chapter here. I won't read it. But you get to the end of chapter 11, and Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. And what does a seven-year-old do as a king? Man, if you have children, you know they're dangerous enough when they're not the king. All right? Well, the good news is the priest here, the godly priest and others were able to step up and really run the country and teach him and ground him in the Word of God and humble this kid. And he became a good king, became a wonderful king in the history of the kings of Judah. And in any event, I believe the circumstances here coincide with the fact, okay, no king is mentioned, no king is rebuked, no king is expected to do anything, but the elders are, the priests are. They're very accountable for addressing some of the problems that are spoken of in this book. I think also there are other clues with respect to the enemies that are mentioned. They're early enemies rather than later enemies. Enemies that were no longer a factor once Babylon overthrew Persia, or overthrew Assyria, and then Persia overthrew Babylon. It does not make sense to mention some of these other territories if it is a post-exile book. Another testimony is the fact that Amos quotes from the book of Joel. Amos quotes Joel in at least two passages. And that's a tricky bit of testimony, because who's to say Joel wasn't quoting Amos? Okay? And that's an eternal debate as well. Who's quoting who in the same verses? You know, was Micah quoting Isaiah, or was Isaiah quoting Micah? When clearly prophets are quoting from each other. And it's simply a matter that you've got to evaluate it and observe the observe some of the context around there, and then make a choice. And sometimes there'll be a little bit of a disagreement or argument among scholars as far as which way it goes. But I'm overwhelmingly convinced that Amos quoted Joel. If that's the case, then Joel had to have preceded Amos in order for Amos to quote him. So that argues for an early date in Joel. Likewise, Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a number of Joel, not direct quotations, but more allusions. And Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He was a prophet during the captivity, during the exile. And so that helps us to date Joel pre-captivity or pre-exile. So that's all I'm going to say about the dating and about I picked the early date. You might read commentaries. You might come with other approaches that prefer to make it late. Just understand many of the late daters are the unbelievers anyway, that don't believe that God lifts up prophets to announce things ahead of time. And so they will almost all universally say, well, the things Joel was writing about, he couldn't have known about them until after the captivity, so he must have written about them after the captivity. Well, when you do that, what are you saying? You're saying that you're rejecting a God who writes things ahead of time. All right? And you have to, if you're going to go down that road, you realize you've got a big problem. Because eventually you have to stop and recognize that, well, whenever it was written, it had to have been written sometime, okay, in the past. And even if you take the latest date that the most whacked out, unbiblical liberal loves to use, there are still prophecies beyond that that this writer was dealing with, okay? Day of the Lord prophecies, Second Advent prophecies, eschatological things. And so at that point, then you realize, you know what? They've got an axe to grind. They hate God anyway in their approach to the Scriptures. And I think you can be a little bit more relaxed about some of these skeptics that try to tell you that God didn't write the Bible that he said he wrote. Does that make sense? Because we're going to encounter a lot more of that as well. In fact, that's why they hate Daniel so much, because Daniel was too accurate in reflecting the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman waves of empires that came. And so because he was too accurate, they said, well, he had to have written after it was all over and done with, during the Maccabean age and so forth. And it's a bunch of hooey there too. All right. Now let's start making some observations as far as the text is concerned. Text, observations, and development. Text, observations, and development. And we're just going to go item by item through these three chapters or four chapters as we break it down. Notice how the text starts, however. We're going to start with some listening practice. Hear and listen. Hear and listen. This is the imperative, the twin imperatives that are given here. The message starts with hear and listen. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. This is a message that any prophetic message must be paid attention to, but this one they're ordered to pay attention to it. And so the vocabulary here includes one of the most common verbs in the entire Bible. One of my favorite verbs in the entire Bible is the verb shama, S-H-A-M-A apostrophe. And if you're going to do your apostrophe, make sure it angles to the left. All right? If it angles to the right, there's a different letter. Angle your apostrophe to the left, and you have your ayin instead of your aleph. Shama means to hear, but more than just simply to permit vibrations to reach your ears. You understand there's a difference between hearing and listening, right? There's lots of things you hear, but are you really listening? Why is it all the wives just jab their husbands? I don't understand. Well, there's a stereotype out there that, you know, husbands oftentimes will hear what their wives are saying, but they're not maybe exactly listening with a great deal of attentiveness. Okay? And that's, of course, just simply a stereotype that has considerable basis in reality. All right? Now, Shama, though, doesn't let you get away with that. And especially when you double it up with another word like azan, okay? But even if you didn't double it up with another word, by itself, to hear the word of the Lord means you better be listening. You better be paying attention. There are things that are expected of you. God is not simply speaking to hear the sound of His voice. God is speaking so that you hear the sound of His voice and that you will do something about what it is that He has to tell you. It's the glories of our God that He is not hiding. He is a revealer. He is a creator. And He is a communicator. And I love that. And the fact that He chose to craft everything He creates, He chooses to create it in a communication exercise. He didn't just make light. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He communicated in every act of creation. And it's a powerful thing to consider. So you have the parallel here, the tandem terms of Shamat and Azan. In Azan, it's apostrophe, but you angle your apostrophe to the right instead of to the left. It's the other apostrophe. A-Z-A-N. Azan. And if this was a noun, ozen, we'd talk about your ears. It's a verbal way of saying, use your ears. Use them to listen. Pay attention. You're supposed to do more than just hold your glasses up. You're supposed to employ them, paying attention to the message that's being given. And when the terms come in parallel, it's the wonderful reinforcement of the Hebrew poetry. Let me tell you, of all the minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi, or whatever order you want to put them in, of all the minor prophets, of all 12 of them, Joel is the poet. Joel is very poetical. Okay? Yeah, Hosea's got some poetry too, now that I think about it. But Joel's got some amazing poetry in his prophetic messages here, and here's part of it coming right out. Hear and listen. They're put in tandem. And audience, likewise, elders and inhabitants. Now, it starts with the elders, but it doesn't stop with them. It starts with them because they're the most accountable. They're the ones that are expected to be teaching everybody else. The shepherds of Israel from Ezekiel 34, the elders, the those that God holds accountable, whether they are the elders of their tribe or their clan or their family or even just simply their household, they are accountable to train up those that are under their responsibility. Of course, on a national basis, they were organized in tribes, and so every tribe had a prince. And each tribe was broken down into their clans, and each clan had an elder. Every clan had its families and the divisions there, you understand. And so they're accountable. It starts there, but the whole family is supposed to learn. We're going to see how the dynamic of the multiple generations comes into this chapter. The multiple generations comes into view here because this is something that hasn't been seen in the current generation or in the father's generation, those that are still living. And of course, how far back can you go before they're not around anymore to ask them? And if you're starting with the elders to begin with, how many of the generation prior to them are even still here? See, you had a very finite number going back just because folks get old and they depart. You have more going forward because your children, now they're having their kids, maybe they're having their kids, and maybe you've got three or four generations simultaneously. All right. Possibly, there's one right there. Possibly we can have a fifth generation if we still have the older years and then a brand new baby. But is that brand new baby really going to be cycling doctrine? Right? This little infant, no, you're making cute noises and playing with them, and they're fun. You change their diapers, but they're not cycling doctrine. The true fellowship is going to come with three or four generations at the most. Okay, that's going to be spoken of here in this, because it says, "Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons." and their sons the next generation. And what a wonderful privilege we have to be able to have multiple generations. We have them here in this church. We have multiple generations that can all together worship and celebrate and make application of the Word of God in these very interesting times that we find ourselves. Now, the terms are used in tandem. Look at Shamas, number 8085. 8085 is the Strong's Index number. And that's not a typo. It has nearly 1,200 uses in the Old Testament. 1,159 occurrences in the Old Testament. That is second to, I think, only Amer has more, which is a speaking word. Somebody said something. And you might expect there's a whole lot of talking going on. There's a whole lot of communication going on. And when that happens, there's a whole lot of listening that's expected. God is revealing Himself, and they are commanded to listen. Nearly 1,200 times, 1,159 times. The verb azan, use your ears, azan, is used 41 times. And 24 of those 41 times are in combination with shamat. And I'm not going to take you through these. We don't have time to take you through these. But the places where they are found, you're going to find they're found in tandem in poetic passages. They're found in like Genesis 4:23, when there's an unbeliever bragging about what he's doing to his, Lamech there is bragging about what he's doing, and he tells his two wives to listen and to pay attention or to give an ear to his boasting. Exodus 15:26, and you see the verses there. I'll simply read them out for benefit of folks listening on the MP3. Genesis 4:23, Exodus 15:26, Numbers 23:18, Deuteronomy 1:45 and 32:1. And I like that 32:1 reference there as Moses is reviewing their history, commanding that next generation pay attention and listen to what they need to understand before they can enter into the promised land. Judges 5:3, the uses in Job, again, very poetic. Job 33:1, 34, 2, and 16. And then, of course, a whole string of them in the Psalms. 17:1, 39:12, 49:1, 54:2, 84:8, 143 in verse 1. All right, did you get all that? Now, if you're here live, you can write them down. You see them on the screen. And if you're listening to the MP3, then you just stop and rewind and listen again and get them written down. Got some Isaiah applications. Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 10. And there, it's a powerful message because, again, it's a prophet speaking forth, thus saith the Lord. He's saying, hear this, listen to this. And he starts calling them names in that chapter. He says, hear this, Sodom. Give ear, Gomorrah. He starts calling them Sodom and Gomorrah there, and that's an attention getter, okay? Because they didn't have a happy ending. And if God's calling you that, that's a problem. So it's a very powerful passage there in Isaiah chapter 1. Also in Isaiah 28:23, Isaiah 32:9, 42:23, 64:4. That 64:4 is one that we'll come back to again because it has the prophetic application to the in one of the studies we have coming up here. Jeremiah 13:5, Hosea 5:1, and right here in Joel 1:2. The only minor prophets that employed the tandem were Hosea and Joel. And who were the ones I said were the most poetic of the minor prophets? It was Hosea and Joel. So hear and listen. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? When you are seeing something happen that you thought you would never see happen, you didn't even think it was possible. It couldn't even cross your mind as entering into the realm of possibility, but it's happening right now. You're watching it. You don't even believe it's happening, but you're watching it. Isn't that something? Divine dealings in significant days. God's hand is at work. You know His hand is at work because He's allowing these things to take place. His purpose is going forth. And when you can't find a human explanation for anything, maybe it's time to start thinking in spiritual terms. What are the demons up to? What are the fallen angels trying to accomplish? What is God permitting them to do? And why is He permitting them to do it? Because what's He accomplishing? Why did God the Father, 60 years ago now, just over 60 years ago, resurrected the nation of Israel? Why? It is extraordinarily significant that the Jewish people are living in their land once again. You know, for 20 centuries, that was not the case. But God and His plan is unfolding on the world stage, and we need to identify it. Divine dealings in significant days need to be observed by multiple generations. It is a good thing. Now, you may not... It's a good thing when it's possible. It may not be possible. It may not be possible in any particular earthly family. You say, well, my folks are unbelievers. How are we gonna have fellowship over these kind of things? Okay, in that case, you can't. In that case, you can't. So make sure your children are saved and start it with your generation. See how that works? And it may be that your parents and your grandparents, maybe they weren't believers. If they were, praise God. All right? I praise God that my folks were saved. That's a blessing from my childhood I can't begin to describe. I wouldn't trade it for the world. And it's interesting. I rejoice over the fact that my grandfather was such a heathen and such a pagan that he hated, you know, that my dad actually had a chance to get saved. Because a neighbor lady came by and asked if she could take him to church, and they weren't churchgoers, and said, well, okay, probably couldn't hurt. And so Mrs. Roth was her name, and she took my dad to Sunday school when he was 5 years old. And she kept taking him to Sunday school, week after week after week after week, and he gets saved, and he gets grounded in Scripture. And then he heads off to college, and there she is, sending him off to college, saying, now be careful. That's a Nazarene school you're going to, and they think you can lose your salvation, let me tell you. And this woman, oh, she was a good old Baptist Calvinist. She was real strong, making sure that he didn't go to college and get mixed up in any kind of lose your salvation kind of garbage. See? So from 5 years old to college, here's this faithful woman that, you know, I don't even know, probably before CEF even existed. I'm not sure how that works. But there's a generation that can start it. See? There's a generation that can start it. So then myself, my brother, our sisters, we can get saved in our generation. Then we can start having kids and they get saved. And we have the opportunity now for multiple generations to fellowship in the things of the Lord, to observe the Lord's dealings, and to become partakers in what the Lord's accomplishing. We see it here in Joel, but it really is the pattern throughout the Old Testament. And I believe we should be making application as well in the dispensation of the church for the heritage that we have in Christ. Let me just share some verses and some thoughts with respect to this. I don't want to take a whole lot of time on this because we've got some locusts coming, and that's the exciting part. Right? You know, the locusts start hitting, and then you get... But we do, I think, this is where we want to really make an application for ourselves today. What a delight it is. You know, you can be happy that your children grow up to become doctors or lawyers or whatever, pursue a career, or you know what really makes a parent happier than anything else? It's what it says in 3 John. See my children walking in the truth. You know, if your children are walking in the truth and you don't care if they're doctors or lawyers or ditch diggers or whatever, it doesn't matter. They're walking in the truth. And God's going to be faithful with them. That's the best part. All right, Exodus chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. One of which, of course, was locusts, and that's going to be... featured here in the book of Joel. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. See, God does not just work in your life to bail you out of a jam. If that's all you limit God for, then it's a pretty finite view. Yes, He provides for you. Of course He does. And yes, He will rescue you. There's so much more. Why does God work in your life? For you? Or is it to magnify His own name? Is it to glorify His Son? Is it to put on all display to this world that God takes care of His own? He does. And you have an opportunity to testify to every test God provides for you, starting with your family. Starting with your family, your children, your grandchildren. You've got an opportunity to testify. And some of that gets personal. Because many of the greatest things God has ever done for you have been at your worst moments. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe I'm just talking about myself. Horrible things, stupid things, dumb mistakes, idiot things I've done. I hate even thinking about them. Certainly not pleasant memories, but God was faithful. And He provided. And grace abounds. And it's an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity to tell the next generation and the next generation. I think that's important too. To skip a generation if you can. If God blesses you to have ministry towards your grandchildren. Give it to them straight. And maybe spare them from repeating some of the dumb things you did. You realize that's why we have the first seven chapters of Proverbs. You have David and Bathsheba warning their son Solomon about being stupid. About the damage you do in promiscuity and the things to be aware of and to be on guard against. And Solomon learned from David and Bathsheba. And he wrote down what they told him. And he recorded it in Proverbs. And then later in his life, he got stupid. Imagine. So we see it here. Why is he plaguing Egypt? Why is he delivering them? He's got plans for them. He's got purposes for them. But in addition to that, they are to teach that to their children, their grandchildren. They have that opportunity to testify. Deuteronomy 4:9. Pretty similar. Deuteronomy 4:9. This whole section in here, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, that you may live and go in. Like the song that Jacob just sang this morning. We want to learn how to live. Now, don't add to the word. Don't take away from it. You saw what I did. Look who we drove out, look who we destroyed, seven nations greater and mightier than them. And has God ever done such a thing with another nation? Has He ever taken up residency among a Gentile nation and delivered them and done? No. Only in the midst of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, we talk about the uniqueness of America, and what nation has there ever been in the history of the world like the United States of America? We have not had the Shekinah glory of Yahweh Elohim dwelling in a holy place on American soil. See, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking this country. I love this country. I went to war. I served for this country. But I'm not going to substitute patriotism for Christianity. I'm not going to blindly... you know, my country right or wrong. Wait a minute. If my country's wrong, then it's wrong. And if we're not serving the Lord, if we're cursing the Lord's children, then we're in trouble. And someone with truth better stand up and say something. All right. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, Yahweh, our Elohim, whenever we call on Him? What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. And I think that's important, especially skipping that generation. It may be that, you know, you got sons and they've got sons, and maybe they're just so swamped and busy and working and doing what they're doing and trying to put beans on the table and whatever. But this is your opportunity, because now you're in the grandfather status. Now you got things that are slowed down a little bit. Spend time with your grandkids. Tell them what you learned. Teach them the blessings of the lessons that Maybe even their dad didn't listen, but tell the kid anyway. It's a fun application on that. All right. Psalm 78, not the whole psalm, but verses 1 through 8 here. Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. See, keep passing it on. Keep telling it on. How much longer are we going to have that older generation? They're headed out of here. I'm kind of jealous for them. They get to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. Who's going to teach them? See, that's part of the burden in the vision God has given us here at Austin Bible Church, to have a seminary to train pastors so that in the next generation you got Bible teachers. If we don't have new Bible teachers getting trained and new pastors getting started and new churches being established, then who's going to pastor our kids? Who's going to pastor our grandkids? What's going to happen to the Word of God in our country? So we see it spelled out here. The generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the work of God, the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. In other words, learn from those mistakes. A generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. What defines a godly generation? Or a successful generation? It's their adherence to the Word of God. We talk about the greatest generation, right? The World War II generation. We call that the greatest generation. And in earthly terms, I wouldn't dispute it. Amazing things. The character of what they accomplished. I think probably historically it's second. I think the Founding Fathers and the Revolutionary War generation was the greatest, at least on this continent. What about our generation today? Would we defeat the Nazis today? Would we rebel against King George today? I don't think we would. It's interesting. Let me bring another verse to your attention. Genesis 4:26. I don't understand it, but I read it, I think about it, I pray about it, and I ponder. I've been pondering this verse for years. I think Ralph first showed this verse to me, and he told me he'd been pondering it for years. And here, you know, this is the part of Genesis everybody skips over because it's all the begats and the, you know, doesn't interest you, right? Okay, they had babies. Got it. Well, there's actually some significance. There's some doctrine here. And what I find interesting, this, by the way, in Genesis 4 is where Lamech tells his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. That's that tandem of terms I was describing earlier. Lamech was quite a work. God had promised to avenge Cain, that he'd be avenged sevenfold. And Lamech, very boastful, says, I dare you, right? I believe Lamech killed Cain. Lamech murdered Cain and then defied the Lord to do something about it. Very interesting thing. All right. Anyway, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. I believe Adam and Eve had dozens, if not hundreds, of children and then stopped bearing children for a period of time. And then God opened her womb one more time to give her one final son to be the replacement for Seth. And wouldn't you know it, that one final son then was the line of Christ, the line of promise here. And to Seth, To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. So now notice, you got Adam, you got Seth, you got Enosh, and it's in this generation now, and not before. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what took them so long? Does this mean that they didn't know Yahweh before this? Does this mean that they weren't saved? No, I don't mean that at all. Does it mean that they didn't know who God was? No, not at all. But calling upon the name of the Lord corporately, calling upon the name of the Lord requires a corporate body. And I think this passage is telling us it requires three or more generations at work. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Significant that it does not say that Adam and Eve called upon the name of the Lord. We know he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We know they had fellowship. They learned. We know that Abel learned of the sacrificial blood offerings. We know that they knew the Lord all the way from Adam and Eve. Seth knew the Lord. But it's not until the third generation comes along. It's not until Enosh. Then they began to call upon the name of the Lord. We have a corporate structure in place now with three generations. Three generations. You know, if you think about it, Adam has Seth. You got a father and you got a son. And all the things that a father trains up a son. But Adam had never been a son. Adam never had a father. Seth was the first in that second generation to not only have a father and grow up under a father, but then to become a father and have a son. So it's not until that third generation with Enosh then that you've got a grandfather, a father, and a son. And you've got a man on the earth who is both a son himself and a father at the same time. There's some interesting studies before the flood, too, by the way. I mean, we're lucky today to get four or five generations simultaneously. They had 10 simultaneous generations before Noah. Noah was actually the first generation that didn't personally know Adam. It just boggles the mind to think of how information can be brought forward and built upon and what they accomplished in the different things there before the flood. Yeah, I'm getting off on a side trip, and this is the wrong class to do that on. I got to hurry in this class. But men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I think with that third generation on the scene, I'm going to keep chewing on Genesis 4:26 probably for 20 more years. Why was it at the birth of Enosh that this process could start? Why did it not start prior to that? What's significant of having these multiple generations on the scene? And I think when you combine it with those other passages we looked at already, we identify that this is what happens when believers are able to glorify Jesus Christ and give the testimony to what God's doing among these generations. All right? And isn't that the new? We're not encountering things today that they didn't encounter back then in terms of different things, you know, and the generation gap. Right? And, terrible that the music these kids listen to these days. My parents said the same thing. Their parents said the same thing, you know. Right? Anyway. Let's look at our next point. Oh, my goodness. Joel begins with four waves of locusts. Four waves of locusts devastated the land. Has anything like this ever happened? I mean, yeah, locusts come through. They come, they go. But wave after wave after wave after wave, and there's nothing left. There is absolutely nothing left. Let me get back to Joel here. And what's I find to be an interesting application, what was breaking Joel's heart was not that food was gone and we're going to starve to death. He said, that's bad, right? Isn't that bad? I think it would be bad. You know, if locusts devastated the entire agriculture of the United States of America and there was no food produced in the United States of America, we'd go pretty hungry. But what's interesting is what the weeping that takes place here in the early part of chapter 1 anyway is not that we're going to starve to death, but because the wine's not being produced and the grain's not being grown, we can't offer the libations we're supposed to offer to the Lord. We can't offer up the first fruits wave offering. We can't offer up the grain offerings. We're supposed to be worshiping the Lord, and we can't. The crops are gone. That is a tragedy. Oh, yeah, and also we're going to starve to death. That's bad, too. But what comes first? What is the real tragedy of this? We're not worshiping properly. And the reason why is because we're under discipline. And the reason why is because we're not worshiping properly. Right? It's an interesting... Oh, it's a powerful thing. All right, so let's look at it. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. We got four words for locust here, and we're given different... We're almost done. Almost done. Here we go. And the Hebrew's got a neat way of being able to describe four different locust terms. All right? What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. All right? So what's left? We here on Thursday night, we had that big table there. You know what was left? Man, you let the teenagers get that? There's nothing left. All right. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. More name calling. Notice, calls them all drunkards. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. That's the real tragedy of this chapter. We can't offer the sacrifices we're supposed to be offering. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm, also the apple trees, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of man. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O minister of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth. There are times when we need to wake up and get serious. There are times when we need to weep and wail and mourn and pray. So, well, I don't like these messages. I want the be happy messages. There's times for those. There's times for these others as well. And when a nation is under the hand of God's discipline, believers, doctrinal believers, better get serious about their intercessory prayer life, partake in the sackcloth and the ministry that happens here. Well, I'm out of time. I'm over time. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Continue in the weeks ahead to teach us what we need to learn out of the book of Joel. And I thank you, Father, that we've got multiple generations where we can grow together and walk together and learn lessons with one another, and the older can teach the younger, and the younger can teach the older as well, Father. And we get the reciprocal fruit being born as believers are walking in the light and glorifying Jesus Christ. Thank you for this prophet and how faithful he was to deliver some unhappy messages. He was faithful. He delivered them. And they're going to continue to bless us week by week as we study this book. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.